Our scripture reading this morning is Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 through 27. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw, and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity.
You pray with me. God, let the prayer of Daniel for Nebuchadnezzar at the end of his retelling of this vision be the prayer that we all hear today
and we all cry out today, that we would break off our sins, that we would turn and believe, that we would quit sinning, that we would take our eyes off of a world that revolves around us, and that we would set our eyes and our affection and our actions on a world that revolves around you. For you alone are King. You were the king of Nebuchadnezzar thousands of years ago. You are the king today in the midst of a world that is still alarmed by the visions they see. And so I pray that our hearts today would find comfort and joy as we rest and believe in the one true King that has come and has broken down all other kingdoms that were before and that will come after. Let us rest in Jesus, our one true and holy King today. Make it so for your glory and for our eternal good. Amen. When we consider the major players or characters, if you will, of the book of Daniel, we quickly jump to people like Daniel and his friends, who are significant. But there are actually few people that are discussed more in the book of Daniel than Nebuchadnezzar, this Babylonian king who shows up in chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 as a main player of the movement of this story moving through. And Daniel 4 is the end of Nebuchadnezzar's story. And in fact, he will pass away with no fanfare. Daniel 4 will end with Nebuchadnezzar still king, and Daniel 5 will begin, and Nebuchadnezzar has evidently died. Daniel gives no record of Nebuchadnezzar's death, and now his son is king. And much like the visions that have been given to Nebuchadnezzar, his kingdom will come, and his kingdom will fall, but the Lord will last forever. The point of this chapter, I believe, is this. It's maybe not worded the best way. I wrestled hard with trying to simplify this, and I think I made it more difficult. But here we go. God mercifully works to reorient self-centered existence resulting in destruction. Okay, so God works to reorient, to get our eyes off of self-centered existence that leads to destruction, to God-centered existence resulting in an everlasting kingdom. Like, that's what I believe this passage is all about. Like, God is reorienting his people, but even pagan kings are being reoriented, are being shown that they are not what the world revolves around. That is the story of Daniel 4. As powerful as Nebuchadnezzar is, he is just a pawn in God's eternal purposes. You could say it another way. God humbles the unrepentant proud through a display of his sovereignty. But I want us to see specifically these three parts where my main idea may be complicated. I think the outline is relatively simple. First, I want you to understand that we need to reorient our truth search. Me saying weird, but we'll get there. You'll understand it, I think. Second, we need to repent of egocentrism, which is a fancy word for self-centeredness. And then third, we need to root theocentrically. I really want us to see this idea of like we need to center our lives off of us and onto God. Like God is the center of the world, not us. That's the real point. So here we go. Reorient truth search. I believe you can see this in the first 18 verses. In verses 1 to 3 of this chapter, you begin to see something unusual in that this whole chapter is written, it seems, from the perspective of King Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king in Babylon. Do not forget the significance of Babylon. Babylon is, throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, set up as the evil kingdom. They are used symbolically as the people standing against the ways of God. Beginning in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel, you have Babylon who has set itself up as, we are the people of human ingenuity. We will build a tower to get to heaven ourselves. We do not need God. And that same Babylonian symbolism is carried over into the book of Revelation when that Babylonian harlot is destroyed. Right? Babel sets itself up against God. It is no coincidence in the history of the world that God chose in His sovereign purposes to allow a king from Babylon to be the one that takes Judah into exile. It is no coincidence that God has used this Nebuchadnezzar so powerfully in the book of Daniel, for while His people are in exile, He's saying, even when I am punishing my people, I am still sovereign over the kings of men. The men who think they are the most powerful men of the day. And listen, King Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful man. Like, he had built one of the very first world kingdoms. Like, he had conquered large swaths of Europe and Asia and set up a kingdom. He had, at Babylon, this city had multiple walls of defense that were thick enough that chariots could ride on the outer wall of defense. He had built a hanging gardens that's considered one of the seven wonders of the world. Like, Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful man. There are few men in the history of the world that could compare in power to this king. And this king is writing in Daniel 4. I don't think he's actually writing, but his story is being told much of the time in first-person narrative in Daniel 4. And what's he say? To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Now that's interesting, because if you recall in Daniel 3, something similar was said. He built, remember in Daniel 3, he builds this big graven image. And then he says to all peoples, nations, and languages, come and bow down and worship my graven image. Now he's got a different tune. He says to all peoples, this is before any of this story's been told. He's just the preamble. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. We're just scratching the surface here and moving on, but I want you to understand that this Most High God language from Nebuchadnezzar is huge. Like, he is a pagan pluralist. He believes there are dozens of gods. So whether he's making some sort of monotheistic statement throughout this chapter does not matter. The point that he understands now, above all other things, is that the God that I brought his exiles into my kingdom thinking that I had power over that God and that people. That God has proved himself to be the God over all things. That he's the Most High God. Not Marduk, the Most High God of Babylonians, but the God of Israel's dominion lasts forever and ever. Now, many critical scholars, I will confess, doubt the historicity of the events of this chapter, which of course they doubt the historicity of anything that's difficult. But I want you to understand that just because a story is difficult, just because a story is hard to believe, doesn't make it not true and doesn't make it historical. In the last 24 hours, I've read two stories, both of which are very unbelievable. One, 2 a.m, I'm reading a story about, this is the tagline in AP News, psychedelic churches in U.S. pushing boundaries of religion. And it tells the story about some people who call themselves a church who basically gather together and take psychedelic drugs because of the spiritual experiences that are happening underground in the United States today. That's unbelievable, but I believe it's true. Also heard a story that evidently there's this massive balloon flying over the United States for days, and we let it. That's very unbelievable to me. But it's, I think, historically true. My point is simple. Just because something's hard to believe doesn't mean it's not true. The truth of this account is grounded in history, both in the book of Daniel, which is a historical document, but there's even some other background supporting things that attribute it to another later Babylonian king. But it's more likely that the details are coming from the book of Daniel than it is that they're just made up. But what is happening? Okay, so that's just preamble. What's happening here? Much of the time is spent on this alarming vision. Verse 4 and 5. I, Nebuchadnezzar, again see that first person. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house, prospering in my palace. I was enjoying the abundance of my life as king. I saw a dream that made me afraid as I lay in bed. The fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. Verse 10 to 17, you see that again as he describes this vision. He's alarmed by a vision. We'll see that he's going to go on to look for an interpretation. But what is this alarming vision? I want to come back to verse 6 and 9. So what is this alarming vision? This the king who has reached this place of prosperity and comfort in his life has a dream that starts with a massive tree. It starts with a massive tree. And how does it describe this tree? It's in the midst of the earth. So it's at the very center of the earth. And its top reached to heaven. And it was visible to the ends of the whole earth. The sheer size and height and geographic location of this tree is again connecting this tree to the Tower of Babel. It's magnificent. It's raising its heights up to the heaven. And though it is this massive tree, it says that a watcher. So it's a massive tree. Not only is it important because of its size and its location, it also describes the tree, what it does. The tree is fruitful. It's so fruitful that all the beasts of the earth are fed from it. Everyone is supported off of this. The tree has got so much shelter that all the beasts of the earth find their shelter in it, and all the birds of the heaven find their shelter in it. Right? This is a powerful image of like this is the center of the earth. This tree is the United States of America circa 2000, right? The breadbasket of the world, the ones who paying for everything. That may not be true in circa 2000, circa 1950, I don't know. The point being, like this is pointing at the centrality of this tree. This tree is of massive significance, the most significant thing in the earth in this vision. And then a watcher shows up. A watcher is just a word for an angelic messenger. A watcher shows up and prophesies the cutting down, or proclaims the cutting down of this massive tree. And destroy it. Spread all the pieces apart. Destroy all the fruit, right? Like it's just get rid of it. But then the vision says, but leave the stump. Bind it. Bind that stump with some metal. But leave the stump. And then it's got this weird thing. The vision ends very odd. It shifts from being kind of this third person vision about a tree that's being cut down. And then it shifts to the first person. If you look at verses 15 and 16 of Daniel 4, it reads this way. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's. And let a beast's mind be given to him. And let seven periods of time pass over him. Now, again, we're going to come back when Daniel interprets this and talk more about the vision. I just want you to understand this is what's happened, right? This is the alarming vision. Sees this tree, massive tree, powerful central tree. Probably recognizes it's somehow connected to him. And is alarmed when this big, massive, powerful supporting tree is chopped down. And so he does what he should do, right? He goes and looks for answers. When the alarm sounds, people start looking for answers. When we are alarmed by something, we begin to look for answers. So he starts looking. In our world today, the alarm sounds in various ways. I don't think most of us, maybe some of you are, but I don't think you probably are receiving special visions from the Lord that will alarm you. Maybe you are. So, we can talk about it later. But oftentimes the alarm sounds in our lives in different ways. The alarm may sound when tragedy strikes your life. Whether it's personal tragedy or tragedy on a larger scale, you begin to get concerned. You begin to start looking for answers. We see this in a world today, right? Like people don't think about death and the things of death until someone dies near them or someone gets sick near them. People start asking questions. The alarm sign sounds when cancer strikes or suicide attempt strikes or other senseless acts of violence strike. The alarm sounds when loved ones die, when people we trust betray us, when our finances collapse. In sum, when something challenges our personal sense of security, our autonomy, or our prosperity, we get alarmed. That's what's happening in Nebuchadnezzar, right? He has this vision in the midst of his prosperity, and he realizes something about this vision connects to him, and it does not forebode well, whatever it is. Something bad's coming. And so he's alarmed. But unfortunately, Nebuchadnezzar goes to the wrong place to find answers, like you and I often go to the wrong place to find answers. Nebuchadnezzar should know by now. He has had a vision prior. He had a vision prior that no one knew the answer to. The same people he's going to go find, try to find answers for this vision, didn't have answers for his last vision. And he found this guy named Daniel that did. But if you look at verses 6 through 9. I think it is significant that Nebuchadnezzar runs to the same old place. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in. I told them the dream. Remember last time we wouldn't even tell them the dream. I told them the dream. But they could not make known to me its interpretation. Listen. You and I look at this story and we're like, this is so obvious. Why didn't he just ask Daniel? So obvious. Yet you and I, when the alarm bell sounds in our life, day in and day out, start running to the wrong things looking for answers. You and I start saying, okay, alarm has happened. Tragedy has struck. Some significant issue has struck. So what will we do? We will pull up our bootstraps and get to work harder this time. Or we will run away, tail tucked between our legs. Or we will numb ourselves with various chemicals or electronics or shopping or some other escape that makes us forget about it. Or some of us do the old ignore and override. Or some of us, I just need to take some time away and spend some time working on me. Proverbs 26:11 describes this philosophy. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. You see, we do the same things over and over again. Like the same habits, same routines, alarm happens, and like Nebuchadnezzar, run to the wise men. They'll have an answer for me this time. They're supposed to be the wise men, right? Though Nebuchadnezzar starts in the wrong place, like we often do, he ultimately goes to where the real answers can be found. He asks Daniel, because he knows in Daniel, you've got this phrase, is the spirit of the holy gods. It's a weird phrase. That phrase is found in verse 8, in verse 9, and in verse 18, all in the mouths of King Nebuchadnezzar. Look at it. Verse 8, at last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, Cassie says it better than I do, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Now, some people try to make this, fix this. In fact, you'll even see a little footnote beside gods in your ESV that will then go down and probably say, or spirit of the holy God. It would be great if this said the spirit of the holy God. It'd be easier for our theology, but it doesn't say that. It likely says the spirit of the holy gods is in him. But it doesn't matter. Really, remember, Nebuchadnezzar does not believe in monotheism. He lives in a culture that is polytheistic. He's struggling with the fact that Daniel shouldn't be able to do the things he does. And it actually kind of makes him angry because his gods keep failing him. His wise men keep failing him. The wisdom of his world that he has built his life around fails him. But he sees in Daniel something, that there is something divine, wisdom in Daniel that is divine. The spirit of the holy gods is in him. And Daniel's never made a claim to speak for Marduk or any other false god. You recall, Daniel makes very clear, I can't reveal this vision to you, but there is a God in heaven who reveals visions. That's the one who can reveal this to you, Nebuchadnezzar. So, concluding this first point, moving on. We have a tendency, church, especially unbelievers, but even church, to look for answers in the wrong places when we are alarmed. It's one of the very first things we need to see. Like, there are no answers in the wisdom of the world. There are no answers in the wisdom of the world. Can the wisdom of the world provide good things, do certain things? Absolutely. But there are no lasting, eternal answers when we face alarm in the wisdom of the world. We have to. This is the whole point. This is what Daniel is communicating. Daniel 4 is communicating is that we have to get our eyes off of me and a self-centered world And we have to get our eyes set upon where we revolve around God. That's the whole point. There are no answers in the wisdom of the world. And there are no answers, listen to me, I don't care what this culture keeps feeding you, there are no answers in here that were not put there by the divine, God Himself. The answers come from Him and Him alone. So first we must reorient our truth search. What that means is when you're looking for truth, this is where you find it. Not out there. Yes, there is truth in the world, but it is only where it reflects this. This is sure. That's often tainted and twisted. So, second, verses 19 through 33, the core of the section. After we reorient our truth search, after we set our minds on the right place to find truth, the right place to find revelation, then second, we must repent of egocentrism, which simply defined by Merriam-Webster's is excessive interest in oneself. That defines our culture. We are so egocentric. I am so egocentric. Excessively interested in myself. And we need to be careful. We need to repent of egocentrism. But don't just believe it because I say it. Let's see it in the text. So verse 19, Daniel is brought in. He hears the dream. And look at how Daniel responds. Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while after he hears Nebuchadnezzar tell him the dream. And his thoughts alarmed him. So Daniel knows the dream's not about him. When he hears the telling of the dream, it freaks him out. He's alarmed. I think this is significant. Because especially when we start thinking about the fact that God has revealed a message of judgment to Nebuchadnezzar. Bring that into our world. God has revealed a message of judgment to our lost friends, family, and neighbors, our world. If you don't repent, you will face judgment. Look at how Daniel responds. Daniel is not gloating over Nebuchadnezzar. Listen, Nebuchadnezzar took him into exile. He took him from his home, enslaved him. Nebuchadnezzar is not, or Daniel is not gloating. Told you Yahweh was going to get you. Should have never taken us out of Jerusalem, man. It's not the heart of Daniel. Daniel with, it seems, tears in his eyes, realizes what God is saying to this man that he at least respects, he cares for somehow. By the end of his vision, he's asking Nebuchadnezzar to repent so that he might not face this judgment. Please turn from this. Change your wicked ways, Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe God will extend your prosperity. How we communicate the judgment of God is important, church. We should do so with compassion, with hope that they will repent and believe and escape judgment. Verses 20 to 25 is the explanation of the dream, or the core explanation of the dream. Clearly, Nebuchadnezzar is the tree in the dream. The language describing the tree is significant. I've already mentioned some of it, right? It's top reaching to heaven. It's like the Tower of Babel. It's a reference, I believe, back to Genesis 11. The language is very similar to the way the Tower of Babel is described. Even the tree metaphor, I'm not going to have time to deal with it fully, but there's like this whole tree metaphor that runs throughout Genesis to Revelation that I'd love to explore fully. We're just going to scratch it at the very end of the sermon. But the fact that this tree feeds and shelters all the beasts and all the birds is a symbol of the greatness that it has grown. Right? It is a powerful tree. The language here heavily alludes back to Genesis 1 and 2 because it's dominion language. It's the kind of language that Adam was supposed to have. Look at what it says. In verse 22, "It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth." So, remember that Adam was given a mandate at creation. Go fill the earth and subdue it to the ends of the earth. Take dominion over the earth to the ends of the earth. Daniel's saying, you have done what Adam was supposed to do. The problem is, Adam was always supposed to do it under God. It was always as a co-regent of God, like a king under the great king. And Nebuchadnezzar has done it in such a way where he brings all the glory and all the fame to him. Like he's the great king. But it's powerful. Like he's doing the very things that Adam is called to do, that mankind was supposed to do. And God had to come down still to look at it. Does that not sound familiar? You remember in the story of Babel, they build this great tower reaching up into the heavens. And then the text says, God came down and looked at it. They think they've brought their stuff all the way up to heaven, and God's like, you guys ain't even close. The same language is going on here. Verse 23, "And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree." Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's reached some high height. It looks like it from the ways of the world. The world looks at a guy like Nebuchadnezzar like, how do you get more powerful than that? How do you get more money than that? He must be the great king of all times. But God's angel must still come down to even see this tree to the end. So then they ban this chopped down tree, right? What's the point of banning it? It's stunting future growth. And the part about being wet with the dew and dwelling with beasts moves more from metaphor to literal. Though it's unlikely Nebuchadnezzar fully believed it at this point, he is going to believe it soon, that literally he is going to be wet and be like a beast for 7 periods of time. We don't know for sure what 7 periods of time mean. It could mean 7 years, 7 weeks, 7 months, or it could just be that seven being the number of symbolism that it means until the time is complete, because seven is a number in Hebrew numerology that means completeness. So until the time is complete. Whatever it is, the point is that you're going to be this way until the period of time is over. But while there's parts of this vision that might be hard to understand, the purpose of the vision is not hard to understand. It is made abundantly clear. In fact, in the vision to Nebuchadnezzar, God gave the purpose right in the vision. He spoke the purpose of the vision directly to him, and that purpose is reiterated 3 times in this chapter. So you got it in verse 17 when Nebuchadnezzar's telling the vision to Daniel. You got it in verse 25 when Daniel's retelling the vision. Then you got it in verse 32 when the vision is actually coming to pass. Look at verse 17. I'm not going to read all of it. You'll see me kind of skip around, but I'm going to show you this purpose statement in all 3 of those verses. "The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that, for the purpose of, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men." Okay, that's verse 17. Verse 25, just part of it. Till you know, I'm going to do this until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Verse 32, again, just part of it. Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. In three of the iterations, in all three of the iterations, two things are set. In the first iteration, three things are set. In the first iteration, it says that you know that the Most High God rules the kingdom of men. One, gives it to whom he will. Two, and sets over it the lowliest of men. Three. The other two simply say the first two things, that God rules the kingdom of men, the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. Now, if I was just going to summarize all those fancy words, what I would say is, God is sovereign, or God rules over all. God is in charge, right? Like all those things are only saying. He is the one over all men. He is over all kings. He rules the kingdoms of men, even men like Nebuchadnezzar, who seem like the most powerful men ever. And listen, this is a pattern, right? Like, this is not the first most powerful king that Yahweh has come in and kicked around like a yard puppet. Like, he already did this to Pharaoh in Exodus. Like, Exodus, Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world at the time. And God came in and said, you have nothing. Like, you can do nothing unless I let you do it. You can't even choose to harden your heart unless I tell you to harden your heart. Like, God is in control of all things. Everything, like to the most minute detail. I know that makes some of you just squirm in your seat. Well, what about human freedom and autonomy? I don't know. I don't know how it all works. I don't care. God is in control of everything. And yet, you are still responsible for your sin. We don't have to know the intimacy of how all those details work out. But listen, Nebuchadnezzar, he had kind of put on his big boy pants, thinking he was the greatest thing since sliced bread. And God's getting ready to remind him, you do nothing unless I permit it, unless I decree it. Like Nebuchadnezzar's first vision, which showed him that he was but the first of four kingdoms, that all would ultimately be destroyed by God's kingdom. So too, this vision tells Nebuchadnezzar that he is really not all that special. As great as he thinks he is, as amazing as he believes his accomplishments to be, look at my hanging gardens. All these things happen at the decree of the Most High. In sum, the point of Nebuchadnezzar's vision and the application for us as well is that neither he nor we are the center of the universe. I know you love your kids. I know you love yourself. You are not the center of the universe. You're not even the center of this town. You're not even the center of this church. You're not even the center of your family. You're not even the center of yourself. God is in control. I hope this does not sound hateful. I know it does to some people. But we have to stop this constant working on me nonsense that our culture has fed us. I'm not saying it's wrong to pursue growth and health. But listen, nothing we do with our own personal growth, our own family, our own church, our own community, or our businesses at the center will have lasting value. If we put ourselves or any of those things at the center, none of those things will have lasting value. They may have some passing value. They may have significance for a season. They may help you provide for your family until you die. But they have no lasting value. Nothing that will carry on. Nothing that matters for the billions of years you were created for beyond the 80 that you might get to live here. It may have earthly value for a season, but every kingdom, every tower that we build will crumble and fall on this earth. It may last for a season. It may last beyond our lifetime, but it will fall, even the greatest. But the great news is this, verse 26 to 27. There is a merciful offer of repentance for egocentrics like you and I and Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verse 26. And it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree. This is significant. Your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. I'll explain that. Therefore, O king, Daniel crying out to the king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Catch what Daniel says, what the vision says. Hope still exists for egomaniacs. Even in the vision, God tells Nebuchadnezzar, leave the stump. Leave the stump. Why not destroy the stump? Why not shred it all up? Put a shredder in, jerk it out of the ground like we do when we want a stump gone. Why leave the stump? Because there is a promise of future restoration for those who repent. Just because you're cut down, just because all your greatness falls to the ground, that doesn't mean that sprigs can't come up out of your stump again. It doesn't mean that there can't be life again. And it says right there in the verse, when will it happen? Your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. The moment, Nebuchadnezzar, that you acknowledge that God is the center of the world, not you, that heaven rules, not you, restoration will begin. That's beautiful. And Daniel begs him, stop sinning. Stop choosing to oppress. Perhaps God will rescue you. There is a merciful offer of restoration for repentance. Nebuchadnezzar needs to stop living in a way where he is at the center of the universe. He must recognize that God is sovereign over his life, which means, second, that Nebuchadnezzar is not sovereign over his own life, which means, third, that Nebuchadnezzar must live in the world as the Most High God has designed, not how he wants himself to live. And fourth, that means he must stop sinning and live righteously and stop oppressing and live mercifully. Did you catch it? I mean, the reality is that this is the exact same thing we're called to do through Christ, right? We can't save ourselves. Therefore, Hebrews 12, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Lay aside, turn away from the sin. Lay aside the baggage, the pursuits, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking to Jesus. Centered on Jesus. Really? Him at the center of our universe. Him at the center of our sight. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is seated at the right hand of God. Okay, so merciful offer of repentance. And listen, even when that merciful offer is refused, which it is, in this case, there's still a merciful judgment that comes. Catch this in verses 28 to 33. We're just talking about this very quickly. That's the actual coming to pass of this vision. Look at verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. 12 months God gave him, patiently, kindly, waiting for him to repent. Now, God knew when he was going to repent and that he wasn't going to repent. 12 months. And what happens? Look at verse 30. He's up on the roof of the royal palace. The king answers and says, he's talking to himself, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Am I not amazing?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, he couldn't even get it all out. 12 months later, there fell a voice from heaven. "Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom has been taken from you. It's departed. And you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know." The Most High rules men. For whatever 7 periods of time are, the great king of Babylon was made like a beast of the field. Now, there's all kinds of conjecture on what this means. There's actual mental health diagnoses out there where people actually act like beasts, and some people think that's what's happening. I don't know. Again, I don't ultimately care. The point is, he was horrifically humiliated. Coming from the highest of high, the most powerful man in the known world, made to not even be fit to live in a home, acting like a beast for a period of time. And we know that that judgment for Nebuchadnezzar was merciful. Why do we know that? Because God doesn't destroy him in that judgment. God doesn't leave him in that judgment. He's already promised the stump. He's already promised a restoration from the moment Nebuchadnezzar recognizes heaven rules. And in Daniel 4:33, we know that it's not 4:33, sorry. It's in Daniel 4:30. Four, we know that at the day end of the days, Nebuchadnezzar lifted his eyes to heaven. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, the king that represents standing against the very people of God, the very kingdom of God, is disciplined, judged into receiving mercy from the one true God. Listen, I don't know about whether Nebuchadnezzar's conversion experience that we have recounted here at the end of this chapter was a unto life, unto faith, or whether it was just a submitting to the sovereignty of God for a season and he still was punished. I don't know. What I do know is this, that if you are hearing my words today, if you're still able to hear the words come from my mouth, then you are not beyond the merciful redemption of God. If King Nebuchadnezzar, exiler of God's people, this murderous, evil, boastful, proud, arrogant king, God sees fit to mercifully restore. If he can restore him, if you hear my words, he can restore you. What I know for certain is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, repenting of their egocentrism, resting and believing in Jesus Christ and Him alone as Lord and Savior, will be saved. So turn and believe today. Like, you're not beyond the mercy of the Lord. Believe. So first, we must reorient our truth search. Second, we must repent of egocentrism. And third, and relatively quickly, we must root theocentrically. We must, in other words, root ourselves in God. We must change the way our world revolves. We literally need to have, like Nebuchadnezzar had, a Copernican revolution. I remember Copernicus, who was the guy who first looks up and says, hey, you know, I think that instead of, you know, the sun revolving around the earth, I think the earth actually revolves around the sun. And a bunch of other things, too. It's a world-shifting thing. In fact, he was killed for it. Punished, at least. I think he was killed. We need to have that kind of revolution. Like, the world doesn't revolve around you, church. It revolves around the merciful God. Nebuchadnezzar lifts his eyes to heaven and is changed. I don't know. I am sometimes blown away when I start thinking about this, but like, Daniel puts in the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar Old Testament scripture here. He says after that he looks up to his heaven, that he blesses the Most High and praises and honors him who lives forever. And then he says Psalm 10 and Isaiah, two different verses from Isaiah. I didn't make all the notes quoted here. And what's he saying? His dominion's an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He's an inhabitant of the earth. Did you hear what he's saying? I'm accounted as nothing. You need to be able to say that. You're accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Do you see this? Nebuchadnezzar is now quoting the Old Testament. Again, whether Daniel's putting that in there, I don't know. But Nebuchadnezzar's heart seems to have changed radically after this vision comes to pass in his life. It goes on in verse 36 and 7. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors, my lord, sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. So God's promise of restoration happens. But then look here at the final verse. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, like me, he is able to humble. Again, we don't get information in the New Testament about Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know if we'll get to heaven and Nebuchadnezzar will be there or not. But he has been humbled. He has been restored. I don't have time to dig into this last piece much, but I just want you to see a snippet that Nebuchadnezzar is represented in this vision as this great, mighty tree that feeds the earth. The birds of the air nest in it. And it's tumbled. His kingdom, great kingdom, visibly, powerful, amazing, tumbles. But Jesus represents his kingdom differently. But he also uses a tree. In Matthew 13, Jesus describes his kingdom this way. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Now, I don't know how much you've been told and how much you've researched, but mustard trees aren't very big trees. They're actually what we would classify a bush. Mustard bush. Now, but Jesus is saying somehow, significantly I think, because again, do you see the connections in even this? Becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, the birds of the air nesting in the branches of this big massive tree, the kingdom of heaven is this little bitty, inconspicuous, little tiny seed that becomes this small bush tree, and nevertheless, even though this tree is completely inconsequential in the eyes of the world, it becomes the greatest tree in the garden. The biggest tree in the garden. While powerful kingdoms of this world tumble and fall, the kingdom of heaven will start humbly and grow beyond our wildest imaginations. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we learn from Nebuchadnezzar's pride, his egocentrism, that we would by your Spirit be called to repent of ways that we have set ourselves up as the masters of our own destiny, the kings of our own castles, and we would turn from selfish thinking and living and believing, and that we would center ourselves, that we would root ourselves, that we would ground ourselves wholly on Christ, the small tree that becomes the most significant tree that ever was. And I pray that you would help us to see that and do it on a daily basis, even now, by your work through Jesus. It's in his name we ask it. Amen. Encourage all who are